Well, are we ready for our continued study? We're going to be all over the place, primarily the Old Testament today. But the feasts encompass both Old and New Testament. They are prescribed in the Old, fulfilled in the New, at least more than half of them. And there's yet to be fulfilled some that are yet to be, even in our day, prophetically going to be fulfilled. So we'll be getting to that in just a second, and when we do that, we'll take off. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for another day. We wished it was brighter outside, but we're grateful, God, to be alive. We're grateful for the warmth that's here compared to anywhere else. We're grateful for this place. We're mostly grateful for this ministry, for this church, for the people that are here, God, for the wealth of knowledge and ability and commitment that's represented in this room. And, Lord, we just pray your blessings over every single church represented here, every denomination, every situation, every hometown. Lord, we pray, God, that your word would shine, your light would shine bright, your word would be exalted, your name, the name of your son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted in those places, Lord. We ask you, God, to teach us, to guide us, Lord, through the intricacies of this text that you have inspired. Open our eyes, God, to see the things that you want us to see. We humble ourselves before you, God, and we ask you to fill this place with your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I rattled off to you last time a whole bunch of sevens, which may have been a bit confusing. And like I said, it was just the tip of the iceberg. We could have gone on and on and on and on and on. And we'll even go on a little bit right now this morning because there's some things that I need to fill in. Additional sevens as we funnel it down, neck it down here close to our seven feasts. Jewish calendar, like I said, is set up in a system of sevens. Seven-day cycle, Sabbath to Sabbath. Seven-year cycle, sabbatical year. Every 7 years, the land took a Sabbath. And then a seven-times-seven cycle every 49 years. The 50th year was a sabbatical year for everything. Nothing worked. Nothing was planted. No one did anything. What you would do on a Sabbath day, you did all year during the Jubilee year. You absolutely didn't do a thing. And God provided for them on the 49th year, so they have enough in the 50th. And beautiful system. There's no indication they honored that system, though, at all. No indication that Israel ever observed a Jubilee, in the scriptures anyway. But it is a part of their system. The Jubilee is definitely coming, and it's predictive of the millennial reign of Christ, which won't be just a year, but an entire millennium. So within these 7 year cycles are these seven times seven cycles and these 7 year cycles and above the 7 day Sabbath cycle is a 7 month Sabbath cycle, if you will, and that's where we find our feast. Within these 7 months is a system of sets also within them. And like I said last time, they're set up very similar to the menorah, which is in front of you. Seven total, but they're not equally scattered. Three are clumped in 1 month, the first month. Three are clumped in the 7th month, and one is in the middle, basically at the beginning of June. And so it's very similar to the way, and not coincidental. One rabbi once said that coincidence is not a kosher word. And that's right. We serve a God that doesn't deal in coincidences. He deals in exactitudes. And we're going to see some of those exactitudes today. 7 month system of sevens beginning with the first month. You count 2 times 7 days, and you wind up on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is, of course, Passover. Beginning with the next day, you count 7 days, and you have the entire breadth of the next feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Starting with the first Sunday after the Passover, you count 7 times 7 days, take the next day, and you have the Feast of Pentecost. Exactly 7 months to the day from the beginning of the Unleavened Bread Feast begins the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 7th feast in the 7th month. And it lasts 7 days, and it starts the day after 2 times 7 days counted off in that month. So the number 7 is the number of completion. So I would suggest to you that final feast is indeed it. When that feast is fulfilled in every way that God intends, and I don't pretend to know in every way how God intends to fulfill it, because neither did anyone understand fully how God was going to fulfill the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread fully. Some did, some had some ideas, but not until they were completely fulfilled in hindsight can we say, this is how God did it. And that's where we stand today. We're going to be looking at one of those feasts today in hindsight and say, this is how it was predicted. This is how specifically it was fulfilled. And based upon that, we can extrapolate how the final three are going to be fulfilled. But once that final one, that 7 of the 7s, After a double 7 weeks, two 7 week periods, that final seven is going to be it. It's going to be it. So whatever it's going to be, when it's done, you're going to say, Pastor Bill was right. This is it. I just don't know necessarily what all it is. So, like I said, seven is the number of completion. Remember, these seven feasts are set up, like I said, organizationally, just exactly like our menorah there. Not a coincidence at all. As was true for the menorah, so is true for these feasts. They are intended to give a picture of the ministry of Christ. Everything in the scriptures, both before his coming and after his coming, is focused on him. The whole Bible is about Jesus. God's everything is his son. Everything is about his son. So all these things, whether it be the menorah or the feast or whatever, is basically a picture book that God is handing the nation of Israel and saying, pay attention to these pictures because the reality is coming. Unfortunately, when the reality came, they didn't take it seriously, and they didn't believe God, and they missed a whole lot of things, and we're going to see some of those things today. These feasts have two basic levels of interpretation. One is historical. They commemorate something historically that happened in Israel. As an example, the Passover that happened in Egypt, that's what the Passover commemorates. Unleavened bread commemorates the fact that they had taken off and they had no way for the dough to rise, and so they ate bread without leaven in it. Feast of Tabernacles represents the fact that they stayed in tents in the wilderness for 40 years. And so these commemorate, they're commemorative of things in the past, but they're also commemorative of things yet to be done, prophetic things. And the Bible speaks of these things. Jesus says this about his role. It says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, in which are contained many things, including the feasts, in their prophetic role. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And we're going to see how specific he intended that to be fulfilled. We can say, oh, well, Jesus just meant he just was going to come. And we have a general understanding we severely underestimate God. Do you agree? We do. Every last one of us, especially starting with me, we really do. One of the ways we underestimate him is we think that God, like I said, deals in approximations. He does not. We have to say, I'll be there about 9 because, you know, I don't know about the traffic and I don't know how the car's going to run and I don't know what the weather's going to be like. God doesn't do that. When God says, I'll be there at 9, when's he going to be there? Because he controls all things. I control nothing. Less and less, it seems, every day. But God doesn't deal in approximations. He deals in exactitudes. Everything is precise. It's exact. And when we come to the scriptures, we need to realize he's not like us. When he says something's going to happen a certain way, it's going to happen to that in maybe in greater detail than you could possibly understand. We're going to see some of those things, like I said, today. So the prophetic role predicted by Jesus, as an example, there's other examples in the New Testament. Paul writes this to Colossians, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, that's with regards to the kosher laws of Israel, or with regard to respect to a festival, that's the feasts, the seven feasts. Or the new moon or the Sabbath day. Notice these things which are mere shadow. I'm going to read this, I promise. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Don't think that these things are not important, though. They're absolutely important because God made them so that they would cast a very specific shadow. So that when Jesus stepped into that shadow, he could see in every way that he fulfills it. Like a shadow on a wall, the profile of a person. Anybody have a long time ago they used to make profile paintings of people. You just get this black painting of your child or whatever, you know, it's just the profile. There's only one person going to fill that profile. That person. Jesus, the shadow that was cast, if you will, the profile painting of Jesus that was found in all these things, which includes the Sabbath day. He's basically telling the Colossians, let a bunch of Jews come in and tell you have to keep these things in order to be saved. He's not saying these things don't matter. He's just saying you don't have to be saved by them. These were prophetic things that predicted Christ. He's the reality that those shadows cast. Among those things, like I said, is these festivals, these feast days. I had a man in church back, been about a year and a half ago. He came up after service. Only had him in one day. And he complimented me on my sermon. And then he said, why don't you keep the Sabbath? We meet on Sundays. When's the Sabbath day? It's technically on Saturday. You don't keep the Sabbath. I said, well, actually, I do keep the Sabbath. Jesus is my Sabbath. That's what I said to him. And he kind of was like, And I said, because this is what it tells me. Jesus fulfilled all these things. Jesus is my Sabbath rest. I'm resting in him every day. In fact, I keep the Sabbath every day because I trust every day in Christ. I'm not trusting in my keeping of some law that was only a shadow of the reality that was to come. The reality is here. So the shadow is, to a degree, unnecessary. It doesn't mean I can't be taught by it. I can't learn from it. But I'm keeping the Sabbath every single day. Same way is true for the feast. Do we need to keep the feast? There's a movement among younger Christians that say we do. And so I got a lot of questions for them. So I want to know if there's bacon in the refrigerator. If you're going to keep one of the laws, you got to keep all of them. And if they're getting rid of the bacon, I want it. I like pork pretty well. And I'm not bound up by that kind of stuff, so I can fry up a good bacon. No problem whatsoever. I want to know if all their sons are circumcised. Because if you're going to do one, you got to do all of them. And are they building tabernacles and living outside for 6 days in the fall or 7 days in the fall and all these other questions? And anyway, we constantly have this pendulum swing among Christianity where we swing from licensed, in other words, I'm saved by grace through faith, so I can do anything and not lose my salvation, all the way over to the other side, which says I got to keep all these things and do all these things and I add all these things or else I'm not saved, legalism. So license and legalism, we're swinging back and forth, and we all have that same tendency, we really do. We need to just be careful and watch ourselves. And right now, the pendulum swing among younger Christians, believe it or not, is toward legalism. It really is. I know you're thinking the most licensed people out there among Christians happen to be the young people, and I would say to a degree you're right, but there is a solid group and a growing group among young people that are becoming very legalistic, very. And it's unfortunate because the history proves that neither one of these extremes where we're supposed to be and that there are fallacies and problems and issues that come up from all of them. Anyway, so predicted that these festivals and other things would be simply a shadow of the substance, but the substance, the fulfillment, if you will, like Jesus said he would do, would be in Christ himself. The Passover is the first feast of the Jewish calendar, and that's where we're going to be going now. Turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 12. The original happening, the original Passover, a historical event, predictive of another historical event that would happen a little over 1,000 years later. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 12 back and forth throughout the rest of our time together, so hold your place there, although I am going to be having you turn to the New Testament, so you might want to mark it with one of these or something. That's what I'm going to do. So I can fly right back to it. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Remember, they come back and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said no. And so they said, we're going to teach you that you should have said yes. This month, he says to Aaron and Moses, this month, it's the spring, shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year. So God just seemingly, arbitrarily, out of the blue, picks a month to be the first month of the year. Why does he do that? Well, God's, like I said, he doesn't deal in approximations, and he doesn't do anything arbitrarily because he has control of and knowledge of all things. And so he makes this month the first month because it is the month that he knows when his son is going to be hanging on the cross. And so he makes this shadow, as it's called in Colossians, this image, this figure called the Passover, to represent his son. And he does it on the very day in which his son, 1,000 years in advance in the future, is going to do it. When we consider the calendar, we always commemorate things based upon history. It had to happen at least yesterday for me to put it on the calendar and say, we have to say, we remember this. You know, 4th of July, we remember something. Christmas, we remember something. You know, it's on the calendar. Whereas God looks at the calendar differently than we do. He commemorates things based upon the future. Because he knows the future just the same as we, and even better than we know. Sometimes we forget the past. God forgets neither. He lives neither in the future, nor in the past, nor in the present. He is outside of all three of those things. He is in eternity, which is something altogether different than our experience. So he commemorates this date based upon his knowledge of what's going to happen as far as our linear time perspective is concerned. It's going to happen in the future. It's all happened in the mind of God. Jesus, the scripture says, was slain before the foundation of the world. How does that work? hadn't the foggiest idea. I'm just telling you, that's what it says. It says that in 2 Timothy. So he commemorates this date, and he sets it up as the first of all days. He says, speak to the children of Israel on the 10th, verse 3, of the month. They are of this first month. They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each of the households. The most important part of the Passover event is the 14th, of course, when the lamb is sacrificed and the blood is placed and there's a Passover. God, the death angel, passes over. Likewise, it's true on Jesus' sacrifice. He was sacrificed on the 14th. He is the Lamb of God. His blood is painted over our lives, causes the death angel to pass over us for all eternity. Our sins are not counted against us, as was true for the nation of Israel symbolically, so it's true for us literally through the Lamb of God that was come to us. But one of the dates of the Passover event that's significant, is passed over quite often, is the 10th. Notice it says there in verse 3, on the 10th of the month, you just take, it's the lamb selection day, if you will. Look at verses 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it with the sheep, from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So it's in the midst of a bunch of other sheep, but it becomes your sheep for 4 days. Lives in your house, sleeps with your kids. And then you kill it in front of them and everybody else, and you all eat it that night, paying the blood over the door. And if you don't do this, you're going to die. It's simple. Either you die or the lamb dies. This is your options. And so he sets it in front of them because the Egyptians died that night because they had no blood. They had no lamb sacrificed for them. And so this lamb is, again, a picture. It's a symbol. It's a shadow of what Christ was to do, because on the very same day, coincidentally, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the day that we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And he does something that he hasn't done in his entire ministry. He spends most of his ministry keeping anybody from saying that he's the Christ. Only a few people does he acknowledge. One of them is a Gentile. Actually, two of them are Gentiles. And the rest are his close associates, the 12 disciples. He says, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, Jesus, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did he say immediately after that? Tell no one. I thought that was what he was here for, to proclaim himself Messiah. Why? And he goes through his whole ministry that way. Demons come out of people shouting, I know who you are, the Son of God, and he shushes them. Why? I thought he was here to proclaim himself. Why did he not want people to acknowledge him as Messiah? Anybody know? Was it time? Was there another reason? Was it time is a good reason. The other reason is, maybe the biggest reason, is because most people's idea of what the Messiah was wrong. And so if I allow you to call me Messiah, I immediately allow you to put myself into your mind the way you think I ought to be. And so I don't want that. And so don't call me Messiah, because your idea of Messiah is false. And so he refuses to have himself acknowledged as Messiah for the sake of the understanding of the people. He also refuses to have himself acknowledged as Messiah because his time was not yet. The time, very specifically, is given to us in the Scriptures. It was going to be the 10th of Nisan, when the lamb is picked out of the flock. Otherwise, it's a flock of lambs. None of them are yours. All indistinguishable. But on the 10th, one becomes special to you. Likewise, Jesus becomes special to the nation of Israel when he rides into Jerusalem on the final day, presents himself. All these years, 3 years, he's been refusing to be acknowledged as Messiah. But on the day that he rides in on Palm Sunday, not only does he allow people to acknowledge him as Messiah, he orchestrates it. I want you to hold your place there in Exodus, and I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, down at verse 29. He goes way out of his way, keeping people from acknowledging him as Messiah prior to this, the previous 3 years. On this day, he goes way out of his way to do the exact opposite. Starting with verse 29, it says, it came about when they approached Bethphage, coming in from the east, over the Mount of Olives. In Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he said, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied. He tells them very specific details. This is how it's going to work. This is what you're going to say. which one has yet never been sat on. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak to them, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Like I said, he predicts it down to the very final words. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And they said, quoting from the psalm, by the way, a messianic psalm, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. What was the name of their kings? Do you remember? Had a title they gave their kings, like the Egyptians gave him Pharaoh. What did they give the title? King, they called him, well, in Greek they called him Christ. In Hebrew they called him Messiah. It was the title of all their kings. Not a name. We talked about it last time. It's a title. Saul had this title. David had this title. All the kings of Israel had the title Messiah. So they are referring to him as Messiah. And notice, as opposed to all other times in his administration, he doesn't stop them. In fact, he encourages it. Peace on earth, he goes on to say, and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees of the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You're not the Messiah. Stop them from saying this. Notice what he says in response. He says, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Somebody's going to call me Messiah today because this is my day. This is my day. As predicted in the Passover, 1,000 years before, in which the Lamb would be presented, the Lamb of God is going to come forward. They didn't understand him as being that way, but they were wrong. He was going to be the Lamb of God in every way. John the Baptist saw him and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What's he talking about? Passover Lamb. That's what he's talking about. So Jesus presents himself, demands that he be acknowledged as Messiah on that day. The reason why he does that is, first of all, it was predicted, like I said, in this shadow event called the Passover. It's also predicted elsewhere in one of the most detailed prophecies, in fact, possibly the most detailed prophecy that you have in your entire Old Testament. Over 1,000 years it was predicted through the Passover. A little less than 500 years prior to this event here as Jesus rides into Jerusalem in Luke, it was predicted in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, especially the last few verses, is one of the most specific prophecies to my knowledge in the entire Bible. Because in Daniel chapter 9, 500 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem, Gabriel hits an absolute bullseye as to when that event would take place. The Jews could have known, because it's written in their scriptures and it's still there, to the day, 500 years in advance, when this event, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, was going to take place. In fact, as we're going to see, not only does Jesus expect them to know that day, he holds them accountable for that day, and they are punished because they do not recognize that day. But notice what Daniel says. He predicts this, or actually this is Angel Gabriel predicting. Here we've got a bunch of sevens again. 70 weeks, that is literally 70 weeks of sevens. And we don't have time to go into all the details, but he's 70 weeks of 7 years, which gives you 490 years. 70 times 7. 490 years, if we could read it that way, have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. These 490 years are the summation of all of the things that God's going to do. It's going to take you, if we studied it, take us all the way through the end of Revelation to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They are. This is the bones of all prophetic events, is what Gabriel's giving Daniel here, and it's very important. But we're not so much concerned about the yet-to-be prophecy. We're concerned about the already fulfilled prophecy, which is summed up in the Passover. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. That would be the Jews, not the Americans, right? Not anybody but the Israelis. For your holy city, which is where? Jerusalem. You need to go there with us. See the little rabbi with the Glock 45 in his pants praying at the wall. To finish, notice transgression. Notice the scope. Till all sin is finished. Is that day today? I wished it was, but it ain't. I wished it was done in my life, but it ain't. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Is that today? If it is, I'm mad. This is not the way I thought it would be. To seal up vision and prophecy to complete everything that God predicted would happen through humanity's future. Notice, that will be accomplished in 490 years, he says. Well, that's very specific. Not only is it very specific, it's very specific because it's you can detail it to the day. Because that's not just a number of years, that's a number of days. Like I said, if I tell you I'll be back in about 490 years, what does that mean to you? If I came back in 480, would you slight me for it? If I came back in 491, would you slight me for it? No, you think I was pretty awesome. Pastor Bill can predict the future that well? God doesn't deal in, like I said, approximations. When he says 490 years, he means to the day. So 490 years, 360-day calendar years, which is the way the Bible reckons years, not 365. To the day, we should expect him. We should expect these things to be completed, and you can be certain that they will, because 483 of them have already been completed to the day, and Jesus expects the whole nation of Israel, in fact, they're punished for 2,000 years because they failed to recognize that day, as prophesied by Daniel. To make an end to all these things, but then he breaks these 490 years up. Watch what it says. So you are to know, he says to Daniel, and to discern that from the issuing of a decree, a little A there, sorry about that, that comes from commentary I was copying and pasting out of. Discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You add those together, what do you come up with? 69. 69 times 7 gives you 483 years. So he says very specifically that there is 483 years until the Messiah arrives here. All we need to know, the clock starts ticking when, what does it say? From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Thanks to a guy in Scotland Yard, a man by the name of, Sir Robert Anderson, head of Scotland Yard. He published his findings in a book called The Coming King in 1894. He did extensive research, and he determined exactly to the date when that was. In fact, it was common knowledge in the day when Jesus was walking the earth, and common knowledge in the Middle East for hundreds of years. We know this date. Two things we have to know in order to know when Jesus is coming. Number one, we have to know when the clock starts ticking. We know when that is, thanks to this guy's research. It's fallen out of his pages of history over several hundred years, and then he revived it and found it, and anyway, brought it back to the forefront. March 14th, 445 B.C., we know exactly when that was. The decree, the issue to rebuild Jerusalem was issued by Artaxerxes. It was given to Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah, and he went home and he began to rebuild the wall. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about. It's about the fulfillment of this decree. King Artaxerxes gave the decree March 14th, 445 B.C. And so, again, we have Sir Robert Anderson's thanks, head of Scotland Yard, to thank for that information. The other thing we need to know is the number of days in a year, which is, may sound weird, like I said, but the biblical year is not like our year. Prior to the 700s, or actually prior to 701 B.C., almost all of the calendars globally, if they had a calendar, including the Mayans, all the calendars had 360 days, all of them, if they had days at all in a calendar. After 701 B.C., all the calendars get shuffled. Some people have 364, we have 365 with a leap year every four, you know, and so something happened there catastrophically to the orbit of the earth, and it lengthened our time around the sun, basically. But prior to that, the earth went around the sun exactly in 360 days. At least all the calendars reflect that. The biblical calendar never changed. Actually, I should say, the biblical calendar never changed. The Jewish calendar did change. Hezekiah changed the calendar. I think he had 364, but he added every 6 years or every 10 years, he added 2 years or something like that. Anyway, something weird. Anyway, we have a messed up orbit. We know that because stuff is, you know, if you're born in February, at the end, you might not have a birthday every 4 years. It's sort of nice. Biblical calendar is 360 days. So if we know that we have 483 years and we know we have 360 days, that gives us a total of 173,880 days from the time of the decree to the time of the Messiah. You add that on to March 14th, 445 B.C., you come up with April 6th, 32 A.D., which coincidentally is the day, 10th of Nisan, in which Jesus rode in Jerusalem. So, he was ticked that no one knew that day. And I'm serious, he was definitely ticked, because watch what he says. We're back in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19, verse 40. Notice, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Why? Because this is a day that's been predicted for 500 years. This is a day that the shadow of the Passover had predicted for over 1,000 years, and they didn't see it. When he approached and saw the city, he wept over it. Notice, he's not weeping except for himself, maybe, or maybe for the sins of the whole world on the day of his crucifixion 4 days later. Today, he's weeping over the Jews because they've missed it, and it's bad for them. If you had only known this day, he says, even you, the things which make for peace, but now, notice, not after they crucify him, 4 days before, he says, now they will be hidden from you. So the punishment of the hardening, the partial hardening of the Jews, which has lasted up until today, was started on the 10th of Nisan, not the 14th of his crucifixion. The partial rejection, if you will, of the nation of Israel by God was not because of the crucifixion. The crucifixion was a precipitation of their unrecognition of their specific day that had been prophesied to them. They just simply didn't take God seriously. God deals in exactitudes. He doesn't deal in generalities. We underestimate him severely, and we're just like them. For the days shall come, notice, as a result, they didn't recognize this day, verse 43, when your enemies will throw up a banquet before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He never said that in the previous 3 years of administration. Never said that any day after that. It was that day. Why? Because they didn't believe God, or they couldn't add, or something. But the knowledge of the day, one of the most significant dates in the calendars for the Jews in the days of Christ was the day that decreed to rebuild Jerusalem. They knew that day. They knew 360 days in a year, a bunch of stuff that we're talking about here that maybe we didn't know, but they knew all this stuff. This was a common knowledge for them. And they just didn't count. They just didn't take God seriously. Big mistake. So now they're driven out of Jerusalem for the 2,000 years and don't get back till 1948. And they're driven all over the world and they suffer persecution. Some of the worst happened this past century. Because of what? Yeah. So, you know, God says what he means and he means what he says. He really does. And again, we're just looking at some of the particulars of one feast, the Passover, and how significant, how very, very significant it is. These appointed feasts are appointments. That's what they are. And you are not allowed to miss them. That's the message that's being sent here. Don't miss this appointment. Don't miss them. You will regret it. And they did. They have regretted it. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. He stays with the Jews as was required of the Lamb for 4 days. And then he's crucified by the congregation on the 14th of Nisan. The very same day that the lambs are in the temple being slain, he's on the same mountain, just uphill, on Golgotha, being crucified. Very same day. Not a coincidence. In fact, the lambs are the symbol of the reality that's up on higher on the hill. The real lamb hanging between heaven and earth, rectifying our souls to the God who loves us. That's the real story that's happening outside the city of Jerusalem. So the Passover is pegged to the Jewish calendar. Leviticus 23, here's just another place where it's spoken of. These are the appointed times. Literally, these are appointments. You cannot be late for these. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times of the that are appointed to them, for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So notice, it's pegged to the calendar, Jewish calendar. It's not pegged to a day of the week. But every year, when we celebrate Christ's crucifixion, when do we celebrate? When was he crucified? Every year, it's on a Friday, isn't it? Isn't that weird? Because every year, something that's pegged to the calendar doesn't show up on the same day. December 25th, which is pegged to the calendar every day, is a different day of the week every single year. But when we know he was crucified on the Passover, why do we celebrate his crucifixion on a Friday, which, by the way, all thinking scholars know he was not crucified on Friday to begin with? Couldn't have been. Because he said 3 days and three nights I will be in the belly of the earth. Yeah, he was dead 3 days and three nights. You can't get 3 days and three nights out of Friday. Not Friday morning, not Friday afternoon, not nothing. You can't do it. It has to be Thursday at the earliest, possibly Wednesday, his crucifixion. But that's not our big issue. To me, the biggest issue is why do we, when we know he's crucified on Passover, why don't we celebrate it on Passover? Why don't we? Because we don't celebrate Passover or the crucifixion of Jesus. We celebrate Easter, which is a pagan holiday named after the goddess Ishtar, who's a Babylonian goddess from our ancient pagan past. She was celebrated on, as Easter is determined, first Sunday after the full moon following the March equinox. That's the reason why Easter floats all over the calendar. It's not pegged to a day, calendar date. It's pegged to the day of a week, and it just, that's, you know, we never know when Easter's going to be. Now, am I getting up a sign-up sheet so that we can all change the date of Easter? No, I'm not doing that. I'm just saying, why do we do some of these things? I mean, you just got to wonder. But it demonstrates the fact that we have, in our church history, we have a pagan past. There was a point in time in Christianity in which paganism and Christianity became married to each other, and they have not been fully separated. And they will not be till the very end. Some degrees we've separated them, and some degrees we have not. Some degrees we just kind of wink and close our eyes at certain things. And some things we've fully converted. Like I said, we know that Jesus wasn't born in December, much less December 25th, but we still celebrate it then, and I don't have a problem with that. I mean, we need to celebrate it, but when we get to the Pentecost, I'm going to tell you my opinion, if you weren't here already and heard, when I think he was born. So we're going to look at that. Anyway, what the lamb was symbolically to the Jews, we're back in Exodus. Jesus was in reality. What the lamb was symbolically, Jesus was in reality. Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 6. And you shall keep it, that is, this lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Exactly what they did with Jesus. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the lintels of the house in which they eat, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, it goes on to say. So on that night, on the night of the crucifixion, Jesus had, before his crucifixion, he sat down with his disciples and he inaugurated, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about that for just a second. The Lord's Supper, we're going to back up for a second. Let me ask you this question. The Jews were required to sacrifice this lamb, like I said, that had been living with him for 4 days. And I can just simply hear in the background all the little kids squalling because that was their baby lamb that had been sleeping in the bed with them. And that's, you know, it was intended to leave an impression. They were required to sacrifice this lamb, and they were required not just to sacrifice, but to paint the doors with the blood so that the death angel, when he comes, would literally pass. Look at verse 23, just to make it very specific. The Lord will pass through this and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. So what was the difference ultimately between the Egyptians and the Jews? Was it an ethnic difference? Kill the Egyptians and spare the Jews? Was that the reason? What did he say very, very carefully there? The difference is the blood. There's no difference between the Egyptian and the Jew otherwise. Had the Jew failed to paint the blood, the Jew would have died with the Egyptian. And that's the way it is today. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter your background, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. If the blood of Christ is not over your life, the death angel's coming. He will not miss you. And it won't be just the firstborn. It'll be all. How many firstborn do we have in here? I'm a firstborn. All firstborn, how many of you, and then all of, how many of you have firstborns? Let's have those who were firstborn and those who have firstborns. If you have a child, you have a firstborn. So most of our hands are going to be raised in this place because all of us are children and most of us are parents, right? So if the death angel passed through this congregation and none of us had the blood, how many would be dead? You see the effect that it had upon the nation of Egyptians. You're not talking about one or two. You're talking about slaughter. An amazing slaughter. Of course, the ultimate death angel is coming to every last person who doesn't have the blood of Christ. Firstborn, secondborn, lastborn, it makes no difference. The judgment is coming. It will be inescapable. It will be absolutely demanded by the righteousness of God. It will not be fun. The omnipotence of God turned against sin, we've never seen that. That's what hell will be. And it will be bad. very, very bad. So this lamb was the only thing that stood between them and judgment. Same is true today. Jesus is the only thing that stands between us and judgment. Nothing else. We have nothing else to say for ourselves. Now, verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh on the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Remember, on the night in which Jesus was, before he was crucified, Jesus sent his two disciples ahead of him into the city of Jerusalem, into an upper room to prepare for what feast? Do you remember? Passover. Well, he's a Jew, right? They're observing Passover. It would be a common thing. They always did that. They always had to do it in Jerusalem, by the way. It's one of the three feasts that every male, able-bodied male had to be in Jerusalem for. If you were able-bodied, I don't care where you are on the planet, you're required by law, literally Jewish law, to be in that city, written in the scriptures. So that's where they always celebrated Passover. Until today, of course, they wipe over a lot of things. They do a lot of things that and don't follow the scriptures, but they don't even read their scriptures. But that's where they were. So he sends them and they prepare the Passover meal. And in the midst of the Passover meal, Jesus does something weird. He takes four separate matzah breads, unleavened breads that represent different things. He takes the bread of redemption, he takes the bread of affliction, which is the one that's been hidden away in a napkin by itself if you've been through a Passover Seder feast. And he takes that one and breaks it and says, "This is my body which is broken for you." But something they had always been doing. They had no idea why they did it in Passover for 1,000 years. The Jews have been doing this. He takes that very specific thing and says this. He converts the Passover meal. And then he takes the cup, which is called the one of the several cups that are drank during the Passover Seder meal. It's called the cup of redemption. He takes that specific cup and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So it's very Jewish, very, very Jewish. But he converts the Passover, which was an image and a shadow to look forward to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he converts it into something the same but different so that we look now back using the same meal. We observe, for the most part, Passover every time we have the Lord's Supper together, but a converted Passover. Looking back to the same event. Again, everything either looks forward or backwards to that event because that thing is everything for God and his Son is everything to him. He needs to be, therefore, also for us. So he took this middle matzah and the cup of redemption, and he said, basically, "This is me. I'm fulfilling all this." So on the day when everything is supposed to take place, when it predicted by the shadow of a feast called Passover, Jesus says, "This is all about me. All fulfilled by me." So he does it himself on the very day, as he does three other feasts, and as he will do the final feasts that have yet to be fulfilled. Verse 11. Interesting statement that's made here, but it's important that we grasp it. Verse 11 says, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand," because they're about to get out of there, "and you shall eat it in haste." Notice, and then he titles it a very unusual way. It is the Lord's Passover. Like, you know, forgive me, but I didn't know the Lord was in danger. I thought it was the people that were in danger. It was their Passover. I would be very, that'd be the last thing I would call it, because the Lord doesn't have sins that need to be passed over, does he? Crying out loud, no. The Lord's not in danger of losing his firstborn, is he? Well, in fact, he did on our behalf. But it's the sins of the people who are being passed over. But notice what he calls it here. And then you have a similar word, twist, if you will, in the New Testament when John says of Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. God doesn't need a lamb sacrifice for him. I need. He's my lamb. So why is it the Lord's Passover and the Lord's lamb? Because it is. Well, first of all, don't we need to get over that? But also because we fail to understand salvation from a perspective other than our own. I understand what it does for me. I understand what it accomplishes for me and what it brings me to God. We fail to understand salvation from the perspective of God. You understand why God did all this? Because he wants us. This is something he gave, the most dearest thing he possibly has, so he could have you and me. And, you know, I can't come up with a reason why he should care so much. I honestly can't, about me anyway. And 80% of you as well. Some of you are pretty good people. I'll let you determine who the 80% is. You know, do we really understand how great his love is for us? Do we really understand how passionate he is to acquire us? I mean, that's passion. It really is. So then in the end result, the titles that he gives of both the Passover, which is, like I said, a shadow and a commemoration of a future event, and the name he gives to his son, both are about him, the Lord's Passover, the Lamb of God. Because that's, as much as it means to you, I would submit to you, it means more to him. As dear as it is to you, as thankful as you're going to be, there's a crazy thought. God's even more thankful. To put a sorry individual like yourself in heaven and me, God's even more thankful than you will ever be in the end result of that process. I simply can't wrap my mind around that. But that is what the scripture teaches. All right, we'll stop right there. Questions? Question? Yes, ma'am? They instituted a civil calendar because they had government, and they also had to deal with and were in relationship with other governments who didn't run by their calendar. And Israel's the same today. Israel runs by a religious calendar. In fact, they mark the years. You're in year 5,000 and something right now since the creation, according to their calendar, which I would suggest to you is pretty accurate. And then they also have a civil calendar. It was. When it became civil calendar, it was a Gregorian calendar, so it started in January. And then they have fiscal calendar, and it starts in September, you know, when school starts, just like we do. Something else? It's perfectly clear, right? Just all makes total sense. Some of that stuff we've talked about in the past in other studies, you know, we didn't have time to go through all the intricacies. There's just the Daniel 9 study itself is a whole day, whole 2 hours sitting together, all the details that go with it. We kind of passed over that. I would encourage you to look up information on that and read about it, because it's an amazing prediction. It accurately predicts the first coming of Christ, and it's going to accurately predict the second coming of Christ, except it just, unlike the first coming, it doesn't give you down to the day. It just tells you when something, actually it does. It says from the time of the agreement, the covenant made with Israel, there will be exactly 7 years. So you better hope you're not here for those 7 years. They're going to be bad. So the clock starts ticking again. But basically the watch called Israel has been taken off the arm of God and laid upside down on his desk. And that watch, it ended with 483 years. And that watch is going to be put back on, if you will, and it has 7 years left on it. And it has when as soon as an agreement is made by the Antichrist for a peace covenant with Israel, that watch is going to start ticking. Every tick is going to be bad, real bad. Somebody had a hand up somewhere, I thought, right? No? Yes, sir.
The changing of the calendar back, I think it was on 700 BC.
701. Yeah.
Was there a catastrophic event at that time?
Apparently.
No,
it wasn't the flood. It wasn't a flood. It's all conjecture. Actually, the conjecture is, and there's quite a bit of evidence to that effect, is that Mars was on elliptical orbit, unlike it is now. It was on a transsexual orbit, elliptical around the sun, so that at certain times Mars would pass near to Earth. And this is all conjecture because we don't have any pictures, and Galileo wasn't around that long ago. But they believe potentially it could have been an asteroid. Some think it could have been the moon. The moon had a different orbit than it does today. The most, to me, the most convincing evidence is a near pass by of Mars, which sounds really weird to us. But many of the ancient cultures, including the Roman culture, most of the Middle Eastern cultures, the most ancient cultures, had a great fear of Mars. It's interesting. One of the primary gods of the Romans was Mars, and one of our days, Tuesday, is named after Mars. And have you ever noticed Mars? It's just a tiny little bitty thing out in. Much more significant are some of the other planets. And how did they? But not only did they know about Mars, not only were they scared of Mars, they also knew that Mars had two black moons, which of course it does. And ancient cultures, not only did they know they had moons, but they also named them. But it's impossible, apart from a very expensive telescope today, to see these moons because they're black. They don't reflect any light. And so either on the one hand, they had to have, you know, expensive telescopes back then that we have no evidence of, or on the other hand, the thing had to come close to the Earth so they could see with the naked eye. Because these black moons, they not only knew that they were there, some of the cultures had the timing of the orbits of the moons correct to within an hour or so, and they knew the pattern of the orbit and everything. So how did they do that? I don't know, but unless the thing came flying by between us and the moon, and then you would know. And then a lot of things would be weird, including tides over 200 feet, you know. And not only, as someone suggested, not only water tides, but crustal tides, because it's going to suck the magma up, you know, to fall on Mars quite a bit bigger than because of the gravitational pull. So well, that would be bad. I would definitely change the calendar, I would think. Something happened, though, whether that happened or something else happened. Something happened that lengthened the time of the Earth around the Sun, not an even number of days. So something messed it up. We don't know what. But like I said, the old calendars were all 360. The ones that had calendars. My ancestors were still living in a cave somewhere, you know, drawing stick figures of dead deer, which we still do, you know, in my family, on the walls. Yes, sir. What's that? Oh, 701. Not a time period. It happened around 701. 701 BC, all calendars after that, almost all of them changed. Prior to 701, they were 360. After the ones that had calendars, after 360, we're talking about the Chinese, the Mayan, the Middle Eastern, Arabic countries, Semitic countries that had calendars, Roman calendar, they all changed. Rome had had huge mythology built around the whole issue of the planet Mars. Which, like I said, I mean, I pick something else, but apparently something was different in the past. It just seems that way anyway. No way to prove it. Maybe we can ask God someday. Yes, sir.
What is the reason that we tie Easter to a celebration?
Because our pagan past. We were all pagans in the past. Every one of us, some more than others, which I can... Give me a point. Some much more recent than others. Because the church... I don't know if you want a full explanation or not. I don't know what y'all have going on. Well, the church was persecuted horribly for 300 years, and the Edict of Constantine basically legalized Christianity. Prior to that, it was illegal in Rome in the Roman world to be Christian, and so we were tortured, we were burned at the stake, we were fed to the lions, we were sawed in half, all these things that happened to Christians, and nevertheless, Christianity became pervasive. Every time you kill one of them, 10 more would sprout up. And so literally the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. The church was a very, very holy, very, very pure. If you had 25 people in your congregation, man, they were 25 committed people because, buddy, you didn't just halfway say, I'm a Christian back then, because they'd kill you. And so you had to be willing to die for it because it may just that very well happen that day. Then Constantine made Christianity legal, which was great and not so great at the same time. His immediate predecessor made Christianity illegal. I'm sorry, predecessor. His follower to the throne, Emperor of Rome, made Christianity illegal, moved the center of Rome center of Roman government back to the city of Rome. And then the next one, a guy by the name of Theodosius I, made Christianity not only legal, it made it the only religion by law of the Roman government, of the Roman world. And so what he basically said is he stood as an emperor and he made an edict and said, all Romans today are Christians. So does that make us a Christian? No. In fact, he took his entire army, marched them through the river there in Rome, and when they came out the other side, he says, you're all baptized, you're now Christians. Is that what makes us Christians? No. So now my little congregation of very faithful people and me as a pastor who are just committed to God because any day could be my death day. Now, all of South Padre Island, all 5,000 or 4,000 people that live here are now a part of my congregation by the edict of the emperor. They all get to vote on how we spend the money. They get to vote on who gets to be the pastor. They get to vote on the holidays that we observe and the things that we do. And so what's going to happen now? You know, we once were a group of 25 very faithful people, and now we're a group of 4,000 that are very deluded. And so for the sake of Rome and for the sake of the edict of the emperor, we still want to, I mean, we're just all a bunch of pagans, right? We're all just as wicked as we were the day before, even though now he says we're Christians. And so in order to comply with the edict of Rome, we take our pagan holidays, which have to do like Ishtar, like the winter solstice, which is around December 25th, like Halloween, which was called All Hallows Eve, and all these things, and we just give them Christian names. We take our gods and our goddesses, and we name them Christian. We name Mary after Ishtar. Start calling her Mary now. And she, by the way, very conveniently had a baby boy, so we start calling him. So we start putting up images of the baby, of the superior mother and the infant boy. And she had a son named Baal, or we know him in the scriptures as Baal. We just calling him Jesus. But we start honoring him. We don't honor him any differently than we ever did. And so what we did, what happened effectively is the church was unwillingly married to paganism. We never separated. We started calling our main leader, we gave him the title that originally been occupied only by the high priest of the pagan religion, Pontifex Maximus. You ever heard that name? It's possessed by a particular person that's alive today, walking the earth. He's called the Pope. That's his title. That's from ancient paganism, has nothing to do with Christianity. But he becomes the wheeler, the main wheeler and dealer of all that is religious in Rome. And since it's now both pagan and Christian, he just gets the title of he's both the leader of Christianity and he's the leader of paganism, because really that's how it works out. In fact, he's a little bit more pagan than he is Christian, you know, for the most part. In some years, he's absolutely no Christian at all. So depends on who you get. But so there you go. So Easter has been there since 325. Which is a long time. So I'm not likely to change it. I'm not interested in changing it. In fact, I hear Easter, I don't hear pagan, do you? It bothers me that it doesn't show up on Passover, but so what I do is we celebrate Jesus' resurrection on Easter, and then we celebrate Jesus' resurrection on Passover, so we get to do it twice. It's kind of fun. I think it's great. I think Jesus' resurrection should be celebrated every day. So, make a mark on the calendar, we'll celebrate it then too. Not a big deal. So some people want to eradicate all that stuff, and it's just it falls under the heading of legalism to me, because it's just sort of like, where in the scriptures are we commanded to observe the date of his resurrection? Nowhere. Or of his birth? Nowhere. We just do it voluntarily. Nothing wrong with it, but it's voluntary. It's not a commandment in scriptures. So in fact, it's more evidential that we should do it every day. So, I mean, if we really want to argue about when we should celebrate, it should be every day. So to be certain. Something else? It's all good. All right, that sign-up sheet, did it go around somewhere? Don't forget about the Winter Texan Retreat that's coming in sometime at the end of next week. And whether the calendars are correct, I'm not sure, but you do have to call to make reservations anyway, and I'm sure they will straighten you out there. Let's pray. Let's pray, and then we'll go. God, we do thank you that you have sent our Passover to us, and we needed to be passed over. We needed our sins to be covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account. And so we're blessed. We really are. And that blessing has come straight from you. We give you glory for that, Lord. Help us to represent you well as we go out into our world now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.